I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 24, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and verse 50. Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and verse 50. And then over to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. The last chapter of Luke and the last verses of Luke. The last four verses. Now let me ask you a question. Listen very carefully. Hands up if you have ever heard a message on the ascension of Christ. Now listen carefully. Not the death of Christ, not the resurrection of Christ, but the ascension of Christ. Hands up. You ever heard? Hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7. That indicates to me that this is a neglected area in relation to the Lord Jesus. I have never in my life heard a message on the ascension of Jesus Christ. I've never preached a message on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so it is to this aspect of the Lord Jesus that I want to direct your thoughts this morning. And we're reading from two books that were written by the same man under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Luke. And in verse 50 he said concerning the Lord Jesus, Luke 24, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he, the Lord Jesus, was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And then over to Acts chapter 1, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And verse 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he, the Lord Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Let's keep our Bibles open there on Acts chapter 1. In his autobiography, A King's Story, the Duke of Windsor tells of a strange thing that happened at the funeral of his father, King George V, when the body was being conveyed on a draped gun carriage through the silent but crowded streets of the city of London, an incident took place that he would never forget. The imperial crown, heavily crusted with precious stones, had been removed from its glass case in the Tower of London. It had been secured to the lid of the coffin over the folds of the royal standard. And yet in spite of the rubber-tarred wheel, the jolting of the vehicle caused the Maltese cross on the top of this crown to fall to the pavement below. One of the sailors was marching behind the gun carriage. He saw what had happened. He picked the cross up and he brought it to the commanding officer, and saluting that commanding officer, he said, This cross fell off, sir. It must be replaced. The officer was a little bewildered by what had happened. And he said to the sailor, But must it be replaced now? Yes, sir, said the sailor. The crown is never complete without the cross. The crown is never complete without the cross. Theologically, the opposite is true. The cross is never complete without the crown. The coronation inevitably follows the crucifixion, the atonement, the ascension, the exaltation. The ascension. For of all the features associated with our Lord's ministry, one of the most neglected is that of the Lord's ascension. When asked to list many of the doctrines of Scripture concerning Christ, many will speak about His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious death, His victorious resurrection, His visible return, but few would include the ascension in the list. And yet Christ's return to heaven and His present ministry there is one of the fundamentals of the faith. Now, when we speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we are speaking of His glorious withdrawal as to His bodily presence from the earth and His entrance into heaven itself. In one of the first gospel hymns ever written, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You see, there are several crucial events in the life of the Lord Jesus. One, there is the incarnation. Two, there is the crucifixion. Three, there is the resurrection. Four, there is the ascension. Five, there is the exaltation. The old writers used to put it like this: the ascension marks the culmination of our Lord's earthly ministry and the initiation of His heavenly session. Christ often predicted that He would ascend back into heaven. As our Lord traveled through this weary scene of time with a cross in His heart, He was homesick for glory. You remember He said to His disciples, "What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before." You remember in His great high priestly prayer, He prayed, "Father, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." But Christ not only predicted His ascension, He visualized it. You remember that at the beginning of His ministry, He was baptized by John the Baptist. He was lowered into the water, and then He was raised out of the water. Lowered into the water, picturing death and burial. Raised out of the water, picturing resurrection and ascension. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you three things about the ascension this morning that I trust will thrill your soul. First of all, I want you to notice the reality of Christ's ascension. The reality of Christ's ascension. You see, the ascension of Jesus Christ was actual, it was literal, it was visible. Our Lord Jesus Christ had not only to leave this planet, He had to be seen to leave it. No one saw Him rise from the dead, but the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives saw Him ascend back into glory. They had to see Him go. The succession was not secret. They were eyewitnesses. The place of the ascension is specifically identified. It was Bethany or the Mount of Olives. Bethany and the Mount of Olives are closely associated. The date is also intimated. It was 40 days after the resurrection. And yet, despite all of these facts, there are those this morning who doubt the ascension of the Lord Jesus was real. My dear friends, to deny the ascension of Jesus Christ, to deny that our Lord Jesus Christ literally, actually, bodily, went back to glory, is also to deny the resurrection of Christ, is also to deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. Now, when you read the historical record, you are amazed at what you find. The historical documents are marked by simplicity and brevity. No elaborate language is needed. The Lord Jesus could well have spoken the words of Julius Caesar when He said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." You see, when you look at Christ's ascension and the reality of it, you notice two very simple things. First of all, there was an exit. There was an exit. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's what Luke says. "And when He had spoken these things while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." The Bible says that the Lord Jesus took these disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and it was from that mount that He made His exit from earth and back to glory. The Mount of Olives. How suggestive. What memories walk around on that old mountain? From that mountain, you remember, they got the boughs of trees. And they strewn them in the way of the Lord Jesus as he came down from the Mount of Olives, as he came down into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he crossed over the valley, the Kidron Valley, on Palm Sunday, and as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And you remember we saw a couple of Sunday mornings ago that at the bottom of that mountain, the Lord Jesus spoke words of mystery and he went up to Calvary. And then at the top of that mountain, the Lord Jesus spoke words of majesty and he went up to glory. Luke says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him up out of their sight. As they stood there looking into the clouds, the law of gravitation was broken. The law that holds the earth, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars in their place, it was broken. In that moment, miraculously, supernaturally, by the power of God, the Lord Jesus was literally and visibly raised before them and ascended back toward heaven. I want to tell you that no spaceship can vent him there. Luke says, a cloud received him out of their sight. Wonder, was this the Shekinah cloud? Wonder, was this the glory cloud of God conveying the Son of God back to where he had come from? The glorious work was done. No need for him to stay here any longer. He had made the sacrifice, reconciling a rebellious earth and an outraged heaven. He had put his resurrection foot on death. For 33 years he had been exiled from home. And now it's time for the Lord Jesus to go back to glory. And so the Bible records an exit. And then the second thing the Bible records is this. The Bible records an entrance. An entrance. For Mark, in recording this event, says this. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews tells us that he's passed into the heaven. My dear friends, his feet would leave the ground and he rose into the heaven where the birds fly. And then he continued until he rose into the stellar heavens, the place where the stars exist. And then he went right into the third heaven, into the very presence of God himself. After 33 years away from home, he was back to the place where he had started out. Paul puts it like this. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That's a quotation from Psalm 68. It depicts a triumphant Christ returning to heaven in glorious victory with the trophies of his great victory. Is it not possible that in Ephesians 4, Paul is alluding to a Roman setting? You see, back in Rome in the first century, there was what was known as the Roman trophimus, the Latin word for triumph. And this was the accolade that was given to the commanding general when he rode through the streets of Rome in victory. There were certain conditions that had to be fulfilled in order for this trophimus to take place. Number one, the commanding general had to be the man who was on the field of battle. Number two, there had to be at least 5,000 of the enemy who were slain at one time. Number three, the battle had to have been concluded and conquered, and the returning soldiers were coming back home. Can you picture the streets of Rome? The people lining the streets. The senators and the officers all in their robes and regalia. Captured kings being dragged along, tied to chariot wheels, and the people shouting from the top of their voices, Trophimus, Trophimus, Trophimus. Could that have been what Paul meant when he said, Christ has ascended on high, he has led captivity captive? When he entered into glory, he returned as the victorious one. What a day it was at Waterloo when Napoleon confronted Wellington for world domination. He and Wellington were fighting, and they fought from 12 noon until 4 in the afternoon. And it seemed as if Napoleon was going to emerge as the victor. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Wellington shouted to his soldiers, Boys, are you thinking of giving way? Remember old England. The battle fought on. And by 8 o'clock that night, the tide had turned. Napoleon staggered from the fields of Waterloo, a defeated foe. My dear friends, there was another day at a place called Calvary, when all hell rolled up to do battle against the captain of our salvation. And at the end of day one, it seemed that the devil would emerge as victor. At the end of day two, it seems certain now that Satan and his forces had won. But my dear friends, when the dust had settled, at the end of the third day, there was an empty tomb, and the captain of our salvation had conquered death and hell and the grave, and he entered glory as the victorious one. Do you see sin? Do you see death? Do you see hell? It's chained to the chariot wheels of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to glory. This was his triumphus, the reality of his resurrection. But notice, secondly, the reason for his resurrection. The reason for his ascension. You see, my dear friends, the ascension of the Lord Jesus was essential for a number of reasons. One, his redemptive work required a conclusion. When we see the Lord Jesus going back to heaven, it declares that the work had been finished. It declares that the price had been paid. It declares that the throne of God had been satisfied. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit was dependent upon his glorification. You remember that Christ himself said, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Thirdly, the unique personality and holy life of the Lord Jesus demanded an exit from this world, as was remarkable as his entrance into this world. However, when you study the accounts and the record of the Lord's ascension, you'll discover this, that not only did Christ go back to heaven in relation for himself, but he went back to heaven for our benefit. There's an amazing statement in John 14. He said this, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now be careful about that statement. Christ did not mean greater works in power. He meant greater works in extent. They would become witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit, extending throughout all the world. Indeed, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ said this, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Christ ascended back to glory for our benefit. I want you to see this morning that he sits at God's right hand. First of all, he sits at God's right hand as ruler. Peter, in that great Pentecostal sermon, is speaking about this. And he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. And then he goes on to say, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I know what people mean when they say, but Christians often say, you know, you ought to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. I'm here to tell you this morning, you're too late. You're too late. God has already made him Lord. Peter wrote of Christ who has gone into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The question is this morning, have you acknowledged his lordship? Have you bowed to his lordship? The book of Hebrews has an interesting statement about Christ. It says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, all things subject unto him. We see not yet all things put under him. You see where you and I are living this morning? We're living in those two words, not yet, not yet. And in this interval of time, the Lord Jesus seeks a personal crowning in your life and mine. Have you acknowledged his lordship in your life? Have you acknowledged his lordship in the totality of your life? You know he has a right to be your Lord. Paul says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. He has a right to be your Lord because by virtue of what he did at Calvary. Stephen Alford was brought up in Africa by missionary parents. And he tells the story, he told the story about a village where the chieftain had died. And a man called Aziz was running for election to become the chief of the village. And some of the enemies had spread the word that Aziz really didn't care about the tribe. And so on election day, Aziz stood before the people of the village to make his appeal. He stood up and he said, "Some have questioned whether or not I love this tribe." And then he told them, he reminded them of the day that the leopard had invaded the village. He reminded them of the day that the leopard had torn many apart in the village. He reminded them of the day that the leopard had entered the village and killed some of the villagers. He reminded them on that day that he rushed to the leopard. He thrust his arm into the head of the leopard, crushing the leopard's head, but at the same time mangling his arm. He said, "Some of you here today doubt my love." Dramatically, he raised his mangled arm. He said, "In the name of my wounds, I claim the right to be your leader." And when they heard that, they shouted themselves hoarse. They cried, "Dazi is our leader! Dazi is our leader!" Do you remember when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven? The Bible says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, as if to say, "Do you see those scars in my hands? In the name of my wounds, I claim the right to be your leader." Have you ever shouted, "Jesus is Lord"? Ah, Jesus is my Lord. Sits at the right hand of God as ruler. But come with me a little bit further. He sits at the right hand of God as intercessor. Is that not a tremendous comfort to us this morning? Paul rejoiced in Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. You know, our Lord Jesus was always a man of prayer. He prayed in the fields. He prayed in the garden. He prayed on the hillside. He prayed in the streets. He prayed in the houses. He's praying this morning at the right hand of God. That means there's someone right now on the hills of glory who's praying for you. His work on earth was historical, concluded. His work in heaven is continual, is eternal and continual. S.T. Gordon has some mighty words on the subject. He says, "The Lord Jesus is still praying. 30 years of living, 3 years of serving, one tremendous act of dying, over 2,000 years of prayer." What an emphasis on prayer. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Says the writer to the Hebrews, prayer is the very pulse of his heavenly life. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Do you remember that day when the disciples were in the storm and the Lord Jesus was on the mountain, and Mark says, and he saw them toiling and rowing. He's looking over the mountain. And he sees right down into the Lake of Galilee. And he sees the disciples and they're battling in the storm. There on the hillside overlooking their distress. The Savior is watching and he's praying and he's praying and he's watching. The Father on the throne. The Son on the hillside. They're watching over the storm-tossed boat. And together they are talking about it. My friend, are you in the storm this morning? Then be assured that the Lord Jesus is watching over you. Be assured that he's praying for you. If you knew that Jesus Christ was in the prayer room this morning praying for you, would it not give you tremendous encouragement to endure the storm and to do his will? Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ pleading for me in the next room, I should not fear a host of enemies. But he says, distance makes no difference. He is pleading for me. I don't know what kind of storm you're in today. I don't know what kind of winds are blowing against your vessel. I don't know what kind of billows are rolling over you. I want to tell you this morning, there's someone on the mountains of glory, and he's praying for you. And just when you need him most, he'll come walking to you on the water right into your life. He's at the right hand of God. He's there as ruler. He's there as intercessor, but don't stop there. He's there, my dear friends, as donor. As donor. Indeed, the descent of the Holy Spirit was evidence of Christ's ascension and exaltation, as Peter was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The reason the Church of Jesus Christ can have power today is because the Holy Spirit's in our midst. Because the sun went up and the Spirit came down, the saints can go out. Paul put it like this. He gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some pastors, some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Paul's talking here about the foundational gifts of the church, which I believe have passed away. The apostles and the prophets, and then there are the continual gifts to the church. The evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. You ever thought about God's gifted men? I heard just the other day about a pastor who got sick, and the leader of the deacons came to see him one night. He couldn't go to the deacons or the office bearers meeting, and he said, Pastor, I want you to know at the meeting tonight, we voted 13 to 12 to pray for your recovery. My friend, do you realize that pastors and teachers are God's gift to the church? Some of you may think they're the booby prize, but I want to tell you that's not God's view of them. You see, God has given to his church the gift of gifted men, who teach the word, who preach the gospel. Indeed, in each of the four passages in the New Testament that deals with spiritual gifts, there is brought before us the fact that every one of you believers have a spiritual gift. Are you fulfilling the gift that God has given to you? Are you exercising that gift? Are you stirring it up? He's at the right hand of God. He's there as ruler. He's there as intercessor. He's there as donor. The writer to the Hebrews says he's there as forerunner. The writer to the Hebrews uses this expression within the veil. And then he adds, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see that word forerunner? It's a military term. Do you remember the old Western movies, films? That's the only films that are good for me, the Western ones. John Wayne and the Indians. Well, do you remember the old idea of sending the scout ahead? That's what this word forerunner means. It's the idea of sending the scout ahead to prepare for the troops that were coming. Jesus Christ is our advance guard. He has gone into heaven. He has opened the door. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. My dear friends, the entrance of our forerunner is the pledge that one day we too shall be with him. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His, that I am there. The reality of Christ's ascension. The reason for Christ's ascension. Will you look with me at those closing verses in Luke's Gospel for a moment? I just want to say a word or two in closing about the response to Christ's ascension. The response to Christ's ascension. I want to suggest to you there was a response on earth and then a response in glory. A response on earth and a response in heaven. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus should fill our hearts with worship. Look at verse 52. Verse 51, to get the connection. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The last they saw of him, he was blessing them. The last he saw of them, they were worshiping him. Has it not been that way ever since? Jesus blessing us. We worshiping. Jesus blessing us. We worshiping him. Tell me, my dear friends, does the ascended Lord not motivate your heart to worship? The ascension of Jesus Christ should fill our hearts with worship. The ascension of Jesus Christ should stir our souls to witness. For electrified by the truth that the Lord Jesus had ascended back to glory, and that this same Jesus which ye have seen taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go, inspired the disciples to come down from that mountain called Olivet and to become witnesses unto Christ. You see, the ascended Christ was to be the confidence of the apostolic movement. For having ascended, he now intercedes for them, and he was sending the Holy Spirit to them. Because he's at the right hand of God today, it should motivate you to worship, it should animate you to service. Ah, but there's another scene I want you to see this morning. A response on earth, but a response in heaven. I want you to go to the other side of the cloud this morning. I want you to picture the scene in heaven this morning. Come with me just for a moment to Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24 in closing. Psalm 24 in closing. Let me just read it to you rather than quote it to you. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Now let me give you the context of this psalm. The ark is coming back to the city of Jerusalem. But this psalm may well depict the scene when Christ entered heaven. Evidently, they had two choirs. When David came back to the city of Jerusalem with the ark, they had one choir at the gate. They had another choir with the psalmist. And they would sing alternately. One of them would sing, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer from the other choir comes back, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, I know that we apply this to us, but listen, there's only one who qualifies for this. Only one. His hands were bloodstained, but they were clean. His heart was broken, but it was pure. You know, at the end of World War I, the soldiers from France returned and they came marching toward the Ark of Triumph. And as they neared the Ark, there was a choir that was posted on the Ark of Triumph, and the choir would sing, "Why have you come to the Ark of Triumph? What right do you have to come to the Ark of Triumph?" And those French soldiers were standing there, and they had fought the battle, and some had lost their eyes, and some had lost their limbs, and some were standing there with blood-drenched garments, and they would shout in response, "We have been to Verdun! We have been to Verdun!" Can you imagine when Jesus Christ went back to glory? And he came to the gates of glory, and the choirs at the gates said, "What right have you come to heaven? What right have you to enter into glory?" And he raises his hands and he says, "I've been to Calvary." And you can hear the choir singing verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You think it's great, don't you? When singers come to this pulpit and they sing, the King is coming down here. How do you think it was when they sang it up there? Thousands and thousands and thousands of angels line Glory Road as Jesus comes walking back to glory. When Jesus walks through glory with blood stains from Calvary. I wonder if the angels sang holy and bowed down and wept at his knee. Can you imagine when he walked through glory and he comes to the Father and the Father sees the wounds in the Son and he says, what are those wounds in thy hands? And he says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And could it be, my dear friends, and this is only my speculation, could it be that the Father said again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he mounts the throne. And he's seated on the right hand of glory. He's at the focal point of the universe. And the choirs of glory begin to sing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Isn't he a wonderful Savior this morning? Isn't he? Do you know something? I didn't see him go up. But bless God, I'm going to see him coming down. Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. Then when twilight falls and the Savior calls, I shall go to him to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for such a wonderful Savior. We thank you, Lord, for one on the cross who spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them, making a show of them openly. One, our Father, who descended into the depths of Calvary for us. One who rose again. One who ascended to the right hand of God. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we say this morning, at least in some degree, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, give us a deeper appreciation of him. Father, help us to submit to his authority and rule and lordship in our lives. Help us, our Father, to see all that he's done for us and all that he is doing for us and all that he will yet do for us when one day he comes to the air, takes from the world his own. Father, bless us as we gather around this table. Lord, we couldn't turn our backs on the table this morning because of such a Savior who's accomplished so much for us. Father, give us hearts of gratitude, hearts of thanksgiving, hearts of adoration. May we be taken up with Christ. We ask it for his sake and glory. Amen.